Take your Bibles, please open them to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John, or as they say in the Commonwealth, 1 John. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. This week we'll look at verses 3 through 6. Three through six says this, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Before we pray, I just reminded of something. I just saw the kids going out to practice. They've been practicing this song that they're going to sing for months now. And it just occurred to me as I saw them all go out there that Shania's not with them. Shania apparently has been forbidden by her family to come back to church. And so they're not letting her. So as we go to the Lord in prayer for this, let's also pray for her. Our Father, we do long to hear your word, and we do long to know your word, and it is precious to us. And we pray, Father, that as the word of God is preached, even now, that your glory would be manifest in our midst. Perhaps not in the visible manifestations that people have seen in the past, in the bright lights of your glory and the Shekinah that was visible. But Father, may your glory be clear and evident in our midst, in the transformation of hearts, in the drawing closer of believers, in the love of God that is shed abroad and then made known in our hearts. Father, we also want to lift up to you in prayer Shania and her family. And we have watched as this little girl has just point by point been drawn to salvation and a sincere desire to be among your people, and to know that her family, because of their own sinfulness, are prohibiting that, grieves our hearts because we long to be with her, but it also grieves our hearts for the tremendous damage being done to this little girl. And we pray, Father, that you would work mightily in that family, that your Spirit would convict them of sin, and that you would draw them to the Savior. Till we all come together in the unity of faith. Glorify yourself now as we look to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the phrases that is tossed around in our society today is the phrase, the concept of religious pluralism. And we speak of it as if it is something that is unique to our day and age. And the idea is that there are so many different competing religious and philosophical ideas out there that to assert that one is right and others are by definition wrong is considered narrow, is considered distasteful. When we look at history, though, we realize that pluralism isn't anything new. In fact, the form of pluralism that we exercise in our society today is very much like the pluralism that was in existence in the days that John wrote this letter, in the days of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was so pluralistic in the days of the Roman Empire that when one believer was brought to trial because of his beliefs in what they considered a new god, when he was brought to trial because of his love for Christ, the charge that was brought against him was that he was ad deus or atheus. They called him an atheist. Not because he didn't believe in a god, but because he only believed in one god. In essence, he said, all of these gods are false. And so they believed not just that there might be many ways, but it seemed that they believed in those days that there had to be many ways to God. And they were so adamant about this, and a lot of it had to do with Roman political theory. Remember that they were in at that time what was known as the Peace of Rome. And that was very important to them. They wanted to think that their days of fighting and their days of warring were behind them, though it never actually stopped. And therefore, in the public setting and in social relationships, it was considered distasteful and uncouth. In fact, it was downright outlawed for you to speak negatively about another faith. It was distasteful for them for anybody to say something emphatically. It was wrong for them to be sure, which is very much like our day and age today. But I would even argue that in those days, perhaps it was even more difficult to say that you were sure. Now, I want you to understand that background, because this is the background into which John speaks and writes verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. This was not something that was easy for John to say. This was not something that would have been looked at lightly. Oh, that John. You know how he is. John was known also as the disciple of love. And we can see that as we go through the book that he emphasizes love very much, but there were certain things on which he was emphatic. And what we have before us today is that idea of his being emphatic. If you say this, but you act like this, you are a liar. Either your words are deceitful or your actions are deceitful. Which one is it? John comes down very clearly on the fact that your profession is deceitful. You are a liar. Now, what's also fascinating about this passage, if you remember that I had said the background of this passage was a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism also didn't come into its full-orbed and full articulation until a century later, at least a century later. And so people like to refer to this as a pre-Gnosticism. Well, philosophically, it was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, I told you, taught that docetic idea, that idea that there was physical and there was spiritual. Physical, everything material was bad. Everything spiritual was good. How did they come to this understanding, though? And this is where they got their name. They came to this understanding because they believed through the process of self-denial, through the process of asceticism, if you just denied yourself enough and denied the material world enough, all of a sudden this spark of divinity that everybody has inside of them would be fanned into a flame, and that secret knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis or gnosis. That's where they got their name, Gnostic, from the word for knowledge. They believe that they possess, by virtue of their effort, a secret, hidden knowledge that just simply needed to be fanned into a flame in everybody's heart. That spiritual part of them. And they harped on this gnosis, this knowledge. We know this and we know that. Now look down at the text we have this morning. John says, now by this we know that we know him. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John is very cleverly taking their own language and turning it against them and saying, you want to have true knowledge? True knowledge doesn't come by esoteric contemplation. It doesn't come by just sitting and denying yourself, and pretty soon just this divine knowledge swells up inside of you. He says, if you really want to know Christ, in fact, he doesn't even say if you really want to know Christ. He says, if you really want to know that you have come to know Christ, if you really want to know that you know Christ, the two different tenses of the verb in verse 3 are picked up in many translations. Unfortunately, King James and New King James don't really pick it up. New American Standard does a good job. Now by this we know that we have come to know him. In other words, if you want to know that in the past you really did come to know Christ, this is how you know it. This is how you have that knowledge. And the idea of knowledge here really hits at the heart of the issue of assurance of salvation. When he's talking about having come to know Christ, he's talking about people's salvation, their relationship with Christ. And he says, if you really want to be assured that you were saved and have been saved, this is how you know. Now, historically, there have been two extremes that have been problematic when dealing with the issue of assurance. One extreme is to say, did you pray a prayer? Did you pray that? If you prayed this prayer when you were 5 years old, then you're saved. End of story. Don't ever think about it again. And of course, what that does is there are people who are not truly saved, who may have said some words when they were a kid, who may have even been sincere about it when they were a kid, or some other time in their life prayed a prayer, someone told them to pray, and they think somehow through that ceremony they are made pure. And they are just as lost as anyone. And they are granted some kind of superficial assurance. No, wait a minute. Remember, you look at the front of your Bible. At the front of your Bible, you have that date there that says you prayed this sinner's prayer. You're saved. And false assurance. On the other side, you have what was done by the Puritans. And those of you who know me know that I'm a fan of the Puritans. I enjoy the Puritans' writings, and I think that the Puritans in general were right. One of the things that they did, though, in their writings, was that they wanted to make sure that people understood whether they were saved or not. And so they went overboard. In fact, it was a philosophical disposition of the Puritans that they would literally try to preach people into doubt. And a lot of the writings that they have after that was simply trying to tell people how it is that you can be sure. But it was a constant thing. They were constantly telling people, you're probably not saved. So we have in some circles an underemphasis on being sure of your salvation. And on other circles, we have an overemphasis at times with false criteria. Well, what does John say? John says, if you really want to know that you have come to know him, keep his commandments. In this passage, I think there are three different tests, or I would really call them three different tests. They're one test that kind of is manifest in three different ways. How is it that you know that you truly know or have come to know Christ? How is it that you know that you have truly come to know Christ? And you know what? I don't know, man. My mom and dad told me ever since I was a kid that when I was 3 years old, they led me to the Lord by the bedside. Folks, the stakes are high. If there's anything you need to know in this life, it's this: that you have come to know Christ. And if the criteria that you have been using up to this point is false criteria, then you need to re-examine your heart. Do I truly know Christ? I really don't think that there is a more important question than that for you. Do I truly know him? The very first part of this criteria that John lays out before them is what we find there in verse 3. Do I know Christ? It says, well, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, folks, look at that very carefully, and that is a very ominous criteria. Wait a minute. I have to obey him? Yeah, seems to be what it says. What does it mean? We usually think of keeping the commandments as being something that is done perfectly. If I disobey Christ, that means I'm not of him. I don't know him. Let me say partly to that question, because the word that is translated there as to keep means much more than to obey. Keep really emphasizes the disposition of your heart to what you are doing. The word that's translated keep means to guard or to treasure. In fact, it's used of, it's precisely that, of a treasure in Greek writing, of something that is precious, something that is precious that needs to be guarded, that needs to be watched, that needs to be thought of as something that is important, something that is valuable. This is the question: what do you think about the commandments of Christ? Sometimes people give me envelopes. Kahu, here's an article.
about something. And honestly, sometimes I take those envelopes and I stick them in my Bible. And a month later, I'm looking through my Bible. Oh, what's this? And I read some very interesting articles that way. In the meantime, my Bible has been sitting in my car. And if ever you need to get something out of my car, I usually leave my car unlocked. I'll tell you guys that. By the way, I tell you why I leave my car unlocked. Because if there's something in there they want, they're going to get it, right? I'd rather them not bust my window because that's part of the deductible. $500. In fact, another tactic that I use is I pull into parking lots and if it's not too much further away, I park next to a car that's way, way nicer than mine. Just pull right next to them and they got a choice. Probably the nice stuff is in there. Anyway, point being, my Bible sometimes will sit in my car, unlocked, maybe even out on the dashboard where someone walking by could just open, grab it and walk out. And they steal my Bible, but, fact of the matter is I have lots of them. And most of the notes that I have in this Bible, I have transferred to other Bibles. And so I've got all of the information everywhere. And it would be troublesome to lose it. But as far as the paper and the genuine bonded leather, it could be replaced. The articles that are found in the envelopes that people give to me, it could be replaced. I could reprint them off the internet or whatever. How about this, though? Someone hears that I'm going to Kona one day, and they have a payment that they need to make, and it needs to be made over in Kona. It needs to be made in cash. So in church, they say, Kahu, you're going to Kona tomorrow? Yes, I'm going to Kona tomorrow. Could you take this and deliver this to such and such a place? I say, okay, that's fine. And I stick it in my Bible and I close my Bible. And I open up my Bible later on that day and I go, what's this envelope about? And I open it up and I just start counting $100 bills. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's like $3,000 in there. All $100 bills. All of a sudden, that envelope, lots of envelopes, I need an envelope. All of a sudden, that envelope becomes a little different. I don't just leave it in my Bible, and I don't just leave it unlocked in my car. I put it in my pocket. No, I don't even put it in my pocket. I like stick it in my belt. I hide it. I might even just have it in my hand all day. I don't want to lose it. Why? Because that envelope no longer has something that, it's going to be replaced. It's no big deal. All of a sudden, that envelope has become precious. When I was in high school, we had a youth director, and he would go to the public storage auctions. And I don't know how he just, I don't know if he can, I guess if you have the money, it's not a big deal. But, to me, public storage auctions, Las Vegas, they're all the same thing. Throw some money at it, see what happens. Don't preach against one and do the, I don't know, anyway. I'm regressing back to high school discontentment. He would go to these public storage auctions and he would pull all of the good stuff out. And then he would donate the rest to the church. And then he would use us, the youth group. We have a youth activity on Saturday. We're all going to go down to the, the Pearl City, drive-in theater there, where they had that swap meet? Which one? Not in the stadium one, what was the other one? Yeah, the CAM swap meet over there, right across from Pearl Ridge. We're all going to go down there, we're going to have a great time, I'll buy you guys pizza, blah, blah, blah. But we always knew what he did. He always took the nicest stuff out and kept it for himself and sold to supplement his income. One day he found this box of cheap costume jewelry and he just thought, I'm going to take this to the swap meet. I'm just going to sit around and I'll get like 25 cents for the whole box, or I can just give this to my kids as toys. So he gave the box to the kids, and the daughter played with it. Until one day, someone who was visiting our church came over to his house and noticed the daughter playing with this tennis bracelet that was just cheap costume jewelry. And the gentleman was, I guess he was in the industry, and he knew about fine jewelry. And he said, may I take a look at that? And he looked at it and got something to look at it closer. And he says, this bracelet is probably worth about $5,000. Do you know that even though he had given it to his daughter, that guy had the audacity of taking it out of the box? And she never got to play with it again. Which, by the way, was the right thing to do. Just in case my kids ever find $5,000 worth of jewelry, I will take it out of their box. The point is that when it was precious, it was treated differently. Now look at our text. Now by this we know that we have come to know him if we treasure his commandments. This is why David can say, oh, how I love your law. That's why he can write 176 verses of Psalm 119, all of it about the law of God. That's why he says of this law that is sweeter than even honey, straight from the honeycomb. Why? Because he treasures it. There is intrinsic value in God's law. But notice that it doesn't say his law. It doesn't say if we keep his law. It says his commandments. And this is talking specifically about Jesus. So it's not talking about the Old Testament law, though David loving the Old Testament law demonstrated that he knew God. So also in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the fact that we treasure Jesus' commandments shows us that we know Christ. We treasure his commandments. And notice down in verse 5, it doesn't just say his commandment. It says, but whoever keeps his word. Everything that he said. The promises. The commandments. Everything. Do we love the Great Commission? Do we treasure that commission? Do we treasure the fact that he calls us to holiness? Can I just think about it like this? Why is it that people choose to sin, choose to live in sin, rather than choose to live godly? Aren't there always extenuating circumstances? You know what usually the bottom line comes down to, though? The bottom line usually comes down to this. But if I obey the words and commands of Christ, Christ will make me unhappy. You can only have assurance of knowing Christ if you treasure his commandments. You know, this strikes right at the heart of Gnosticism. This strikes right at the heart of the Gnosticism that was eating away at the early church. But understand this, that it is also, remember how I said he was dealing with these things. He wasn't just talking about Gnosticism. John was going back to the fundamentals of the faith, the basics of the faith, the obvious things of the faith. These are things that ought to be true of every believer. And if we live like this, it'll protect us from all heresy. It is a fundamental truth that transcends all theological, spiritual, philosophical, ecclesiastical controversy that has arisen in the church in every age. It is an ever-present truth, true today among us gathered here. You can say anything you feel is true, but if you don't treasure the words, the commandments of Christ, and you claim to know him, then you are a liar. And the truth, he says, isn't in you. Branching off of the issue of Christ's command, John then turns his focus to one specific command and reveals that if you truly know Christ, something else will be true. This is the second part of this. Because he says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. What does that mean, the love of God? Later on, and this phrase is gloriously enigmatic. It is a phrase that if you look at five different commentaries, they will demonstrate to you at least eight different theories of what this means. Let me tell you what I think it means. And I'm going to base this not on tradition. I'm not going to base this on the grammar, because the grammar's not very clear. I'm going to base it basically on the context. This context, as well as the broader context of all of John's writings. He says here that the love of God is perfected, but what is the love of God? If you look at later on in this passage, skip down to verse 8, he says, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true. Then you go down, verse 7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Verse 8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you. So it's a new commandment that is an old commandment. It is a new commandment that is not a new commandment, it seems. Which is very close and reminds us, it seems to call our attention back to some of John's earlier writings in John chapter 13, in the Gospel of John chapter 13. He says, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You think about that and you say, love one another is not a new command. Look at the Book of Leviticus actually specifically says to love one another. How can he call this a new command? And then we realize the extent and focus of the command is what is new. He says, John 13 verse 34 says that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. And then verse 35 says this. And places this right alongside the imperative. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The context, of course, to this passage in John 13 is that Jesus has just washed their feet. He's just release Judas to do what Judas was about to do. And then he begins to talk to them about love. In our text, the love of God is a new command in verse 8 and not a new command in verse 7. That is, some aspects were new and some were not new. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7, we read about love once again. And it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So there where he says that love is of God, now there he actually uses the preposition from or out of. But it seems to be parallel and seems to be similar that what he's saying here, that the love of God spoken of in verse 5 is the love that is from God that we exercise toward one another. And what does he say about that love in chapter 2, verse 5? He's already said that we need to treasure his commands. Treasure the commands of Christ. Treasure his words. Well, what does he say about this kind of love? The love that comes from God that we exercise towards others. He said, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Perfected. The word perfected there means to come to full value. It means to mature. This kind of love grows up. He says that this kind of love, the love that we exercise towards one another, is matured in the one who treasures Christ's words. If you don't love Christ's disciples, then you don't treasure his word. If you don't treasure his word, you don't know him. Do you love the church? Do you love your fellow believers? Or do you just tolerate them? I mean, are you really agape? I mean, are you really looking for their best interest? Is that what motivates you in your relationship to them? Because that's what mature, grown-up, agape love is. You know what? I look around and I can answer that question. I see what some of you have done for others and I just think, that's mature agape love. You know what mature agape love is? And I'm not going to mention any names, but just think of anybody in here, any of us in here, who has done such wonderful things for other people and didn't even think they were doing something that great. They were looking out for the best interest of others, and you could tell it's just what I do. It's not special. I just do that. I don't know. Don't make a big deal about it. Do you love the church? Or do you tolerate the church? Because if you don't love the church, if you don't love your fellow believers in Christ, then you don't treasure his word. And if you don't treasure his word and still claim to be a Christian, you're a liar. Here's the question. Is God maturing a love for his people in your heart? Is God maturing a love for his people in your heart? Or do you think of the assembly of believers as the same old cranky group of people that I knew 20 years ago and blah? If you truly know Christ, you treasure his commandments, you love his disciples, and third, you imitate his life. Look at verse 6.
He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk. The word ought there implies a sense of moral necessity. It is morally necessary that you walk as he walked. Now I want you to remember this, because we're going back to the way ancients wrote. If you were with us when we did the Proverbs Bible study, or any of the Old Testament studies that we've done, every time you come to the idea of way or path or road in Psalms and Proverbs in particular, anytime you come to that word in the poetic books of the Old Testament and it's used in a metaphorical sense, in fact, it's almost, I think it's always used in a metaphor. I maybe like in Song of Solomon, there's some literal things, but in Proverbs and in Psalms at least, I'm pretty sure that the words path, way, road are always used in a metaphorical sense. And they're not talking about a literal path, right? They're talking about how a person lives his life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? The steps, that means the way he moves in his life, one after another, it's ordered by the Lord. Blessed is the man that does not walk, live his life in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path, the lifestyle of a sinner, or sit in the seat of a scorner, right? Is how do you live your life? That's what it's talking about. Walking as he walked, remember the metaphor, it means to truly be his disciple. If you want to be considered a Christian, if you want to claim to be a Christian, let me put it that way, it's probably better. If you claim to be a Christian, you ought to be a true disciple. Now, how did discipleship function back then? Now, when we talk about discipleship, we say, well, you know, let's have some discipleship classes or something like that. So discipleship classes means that every, you know, Monday night, we're going to meet at wherever and go through a book. That's not what discipleship was in New Testament times. Jesus had disciples. That meant that these guys literally lived with him. When he went somewhere, they went with him. They were undergoing a 3-year, 24/7 internship. They couldn't leave him. You know what that meant? That meant that when he ascended and left them their physical presence, they could go about doing exactly what he was doing, because they had apprenticed under him. They had been his disciples. They walked with him. They followed him in every aspect, every part of their lives and his. They denied themselves as he commanded and took up their cross and followed him. Question is, are you a true disciple? Are you truly a disciple? Are you truly walking as he walked? I'm not talking about wearing a bracelet that says WWJD. Or making sure that your bumper sticker is bigger than the atheist bumper sticker. And more clever. That your fish is eating their fish. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Are you living like he lived? Is what was his passion your passion? Is his concern for the eternal salvation of people, your concern for their eternal salvation?
was his concern for his father's work also your concern for his father's work?
If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, folks, understand this. We talk about treasuring his commandments, loving his disciples, imitating his life as proofs of knowing him. We talk about that, and this is the truth, but I think it actually goes beyond just simple knowledge, right? Why is it that somebody would actually treasure the words of someone else? Why would somebody treasure their words? You know, people tell me stuff all the time. And a lot of times, there it goes. That's going to come across really good, by the way, on the recording. That was me pointing in one ear and out the other. But there are people whose words I literally treasure. I really need to listen to what this guy says. And since we don't have any visitors today, I can share this with you. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't irritate me. It just, to me, is very interesting. When we have visitors come into our church, and they're here for one Sunday, and they catch me after the service, and they say, "You know what you guys ought to do?" I say, "No. What ought we to do?" "You should do this and this and this. Have you ever done this program?" "I've never done that program." "Oh, you guys need to do it. Your church would benefit so greatly from it." Wonderful. I don't usually treasure their words. I hear them politely. Then there are other times. There are men in the ministry who I call and talk to on the phone. And I ask them on the phone, and I get advice from them. "Well, hey, there's a police officer over there. Anybody see anybody suspicious walking by?" There are men whose advice I literally treasure. I talk to them, and they say, "Daniel, you know what you need to do as a pastor?" And I pull out a pencil and a piece of paper, and I just start writing. Wave. Because I treasure what they have to say. It's not about what they have to say. You know why I treasure what they have to say? I treasure what they have to say because I think highly of them. Why is it that someone would treasure the words of someone else? It's because they literally love them. Why is it that someone would love someone else's disciples? It's because we love him. Why is it that you yourself would become a disciple? It's because you love him. You see, folks, to know Christ is truly to love Christ. And to know Christ truly is to love Christ truly. This is the assurance. I'm a Christian. If you truly are a person who knows him, then you will love him with your actions. Outside of this, we can have an academic assurance, perhaps a philosophical assurance. We can put together a logical pattern. If this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then I know that I'm saved. But you will never have a fully developed, full-orbed assurance until you learn to love Him with your actions. Do you know Christ? Maybe the answer should, the question should really be, do you love Christ?
I'm instituting today something that we haven't done in the past, but I would like for us to start, and that is I'm going to close our time in the Word, as I always do, with a word of prayer. But I'm going to ask after that, that we just have a time of meditation and reflection on the words of Scripture this morning, just as Pat plays through one verse of the song that we're going to sing for our final hymn. And we'll just, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, really sit and meditate for a minute or two on the words of Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May we be able, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the convicting and convincing influence of your Holy Spirit, to be able to evaluate and come to a conclusion, do I truly know Christ? And Father, may you draw each one of us into a closer knowledge, a better knowledge, a more mature love for the brethren through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.